Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you tonight. I thought we would open tonight. First of all, I just want to open by telling you where we're going this summer with going deeper and where we'll be headed this fall. We've got a few more pieces that we're going to do on the prayer perspective. In a few weeks, I've got my mentor, Reverend Jim Sloan, who's currently the pastor of St. Matthew United Methodist Church, one of the best exegetical Bible scholars I've ever met in my entire life. He's going to come in and talk about his perspective on prayer. I've got an old friend coming back. The Reverend Troy Benton is going to be coming back, and he is going to offer a perspective on prayer as well. During the late spring and early summer, I'm going to do a series that was really inspired by our January Israel trip. For the first time in my life, I went up to the Cliff of Arbel. Google that if you've never seen it. But in the region in which Jesus lived, apart from the Sea of Galilee, it would be the most focal point of the whole region. It's just a cliff that shoots straight up. And I remember we were both on the edge of the Cliff of Arbel from the top, and then below the Cliff of Arbel is a trail that Jesus would have walked probably hundreds of times called the Valley of the Doves. And as we were there, I was just struck by the teachings of Jesus that came from that setting, that came from Galilee, that came from those paths and those trails. I was just intrigued. And as I was on the edge of the mountain or of the cliff, all I could think about was how Jesus' teachings were so on the edge. And so this spring and summer, we're going to look at some of the edgiest teachings of Jesus. And we're just going to take a look at the red letter stuff, and we're going to apply it at full strength. And then in the fall, I'm still praying about this, but one of the things that happened when we did our piece on Romans, I just did the salvation piece. Romans as a whole is such a treasure. Every great revival, or many of the great revivals that have ever happened in the world, happen because people began with a serious study of Romans. And let me tell you why that people don't like to study Romans. Because it is offensive to every secular culture that's ever existed in the history of the earth. It's utterly offensive. And so what I thought we might do this fall is we might tackle a book that 99% of the churches in America are afraid to tackle. And we might just go with this thing in an expository way, walk verse by verse through it, not give opinions, but just lay out what it says. Because if you can get through Romans, where they establish what sin is, what grace is, and how God utterly transforms us, my friend, that is the meat of the gospel. And so for me, going deeper was about getting into things that were just a little too deep and a little too sticky, maybe to handle on Sundays. So what I'm praying about this fall is doing a very candid sermon, series, that's going to be absolutely countercultural, and it's going to offend a lot of people, but it's just what it says. And so I'm thinking we might be ready for that. You think we are? You think we can handle that? So we'll see. Everybody claps, and then one day you're going to walk out here. I can't. Yeah, I get it. All right. Yeah. Let's get at our passage today. First of all, I want to give you the end, and then we'll back it up. Here's my thesis for my message tonight. We will not live in unity until we submit to authority. I'm going to say it one more time. We will not live in unity until we submit to authority. When I say authority, I'm talking about the authority of God. I'm talking about the authority of Scripture. And I'm talking about the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. We will never live in unity until we submit to authority. That's my thesis. Now I'm going to make my point. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is a key scripture in Christ Church culture because it's how we handle relational problems. When a relational issue arises here, and they do, haven't dealt with one since today, we turn to these instructions of Jesus to resolve them. Matthew 18, 18 through 20 also gets a lot of work. It says, where two or three are gathered in Christ's name and ask anything of the Father, it will be granted. Now, I have always viewed, or traditionally viewed, these back-to-back scriptures as separate thoughts. I thought of it as a teaching of Christ on church discipline that happened to be followed by a teaching on prayer. But as I get older and more mature in my faith and understanding of the Bible, I have become convinced these are a single thought. These are a single thought. Last week, we explored Jesus' prayer in John 19. Jesus' primary petition was for unity in the church. It is a petition of Christ that has still gone unanswered. It's a prayer Jesus prayed that still hasn't been answered. There are almost 35,000 separate sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity around the world. And most of them have very sharp differences, and almost all of them argue among themselves. So to say that the church is in unity today would be a vast, vast miscalculation of everything we have before us. Not even our denomination is in unity today. So Jesus taught on unity, and he talked about how important it was. Though this is clearly a petition that is yet to be answered, I think one good question is, why is unity so important to Jesus? Why is unity such an important thing to Jesus? Certainly, unity is a powerful witness to the world. Certainly, life is a lot better without drama. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Certainly, people rocking the boat are seldom the ones rowing it. But there is something a whole lot larger looming here. I believe humans are hardwired in such a way that working together in unity of purpose produces exponential results. I'm going to say it one more time. I believe humans are hardwired in such a way that working together in unity of purpose yields exponential results. In last week's message, I spoke about the presence of Satan as an adversary to the people of God. Satan desperately tries to keep us from advancing in our mission of connecting people to Jesus Christ. That is his job description. That is what he does. One of the enemy's primary strategies to attack a local church is to sow discord. I want to suggest there are people on Satan's payroll in most every congregation in the USA, and most of them would be horrified to know who's signing their checks. In their minds, they're not gossiping, they're expressing concern. They're not quenching the spirit, they're discussing how things could be better. They're not ushering in confusion, they're calling it like they see it. They're not being used by Satan, they're just not happy with a few things. Conversely, I've heard many preachers say that their congregation is just a couple of funerals away from a revival, as if the only way to deal with disagreement in a church is to let it die of natural causes. The reality is that discord never dies in a fallen world. It's just like diseases that kill you. I mean, you may die of that disease, but the disease isn't dead. Somebody else is going to have it. Discord is not going to die of natural causes in a fallen world. When one person working on Satan's payroll and sowing discord dies off in a church, I assure you there are three more standing in the communion line ready to take over. Christians are given a very clear process for dealing with discord in the church. And the problem is that we often choose to handle things our way and not God's way. So our passage today clearly states that agreement in the church unleashes the power of prayer. I think one of the things Satan is most afraid of when it comes to churches is that we will pray in agreement. And there is so much power that happens when Christians pray in agreement. It horrifies Satan. He's going to do everything he can to keep churches in discord because he knows when Christians pray in agreement, he's defeated. He is defeated. So we're going to look at how Jesus told the church to handle conflict, and then we're going to discover the power that living in right relationship with God and each other releases from the church to the world. So let's take a peek at this. Verse 15. If another Christian sins against you, go privately to that person and point it out. This is utterly counterintuitive. It's utterly counterintuitive. But it addresses how those in the church should treat others in the church with whom they have become cross-threaded. First thing you need to understand, this is not a teaching for the world in general. This is a teaching for Christian people. This is how Christians are supposed to operate, and it's different than how the world operates. Imagine someone in the church has deeply offended you. What do you do? Sometimes, often, doing nothing is the right thing. I actively refuse to get offended by people if I can possibly avoid it. I mean, let's choose not to get offended. You guys ever make that choice? You just choose not to let it bother you. You choose just to let that little floating hunk of stupid just drift on down the river, all right? You just choose. You read that Facebook post, it just lights you up. But I'm going to tell you, you can't let that floating hunk of stupid just float right on down the river, okay? So I'm going to tell you, I work at not getting offended. People have to work really hard to offend me. But Melissa, my wife, reminds me that I have the hide of an elephant, and most people don't. So if someone offends you, and you are thick-skinned enough to honestly overlook it, you probably should. Because a lot of times they're not trying to offend you. They're just offensive by nature. Okay? Yeah. And so if you can overlook it, you probably should. But if the hurt is so great that you're going to have to talk about it in order to heal, you no longer have the choice of inaction. Your choice, if you choose to say one word about it, is not between speaking and not speaking. Your choice is between obedience to God and disobedience to God. Tragically, the way the world handles hurt is by talking to everyone but the person who hurt them or making vague Facebook remarks. It's unbelievable. Horrible. That's how a lot of people deal with it. They talk to everyone but the person who offended them. And what I want to be very clear is that is sin. Talking about someone rather than talking to them is sin. Straight up sin. So you may think the person that hurt you is a sinner. If you're talking about them to other people, you, my friends, have just joined them on the sin train. Now, dealing with things in this way is direct disobedience to Scripture. And those who do it have been used as instruments of Satan to sow discord, whether they realize it or not. What I'm going to suggest to you is such behavior cannot be tolerated, or the mission of the church will be threatened. Jesus taught us that when we are offended and we can't shake it off, we're to go directly to the person who offended us. And we are to have conversation around the point of offense. This is the hardest possible option, but it's also the only Christian option. So here's the deal. If you can't keep it to yourself, you got to take it to the person who offended you. Now, it goes on to say, if the other person listens and confesses, you've won back a brother or sister. I have found that disagreement in a church is more often a matter of misunderstanding, insensitivity, or a failure to communicate than it is a matter of maliciousness. And I'm going to say 95% of the time, not 100. But 95% of the time, the disagreement is a misunderstanding, insensitivity, or a failure to communicate. It is only in the rarest circumstances that it is malicious. I'm sometimes asked to identify people who have most influenced me as a leader, and I have a common and an uncommon response. The two leaders that inspire me most are Abraham Lincoln and the Apache chief Cochise, who I just love. But if you look at a fictional character, my favorite leader in fiction is Sheriff Andy Taylor of Mayberry. And let me tell you why I like Andy Taylor so much. Andy believes that folks from Mayberry are essentially good people. And he believes if you sit and talk to people face to face, and if you can just get everybody in Barney calmed down, And if you got some coffee to drink, you can work most things out. Can I hear an amen from somebody? I just think good sense and coffee can work most things out. If the cause is miscommunication and not spitefulness on the part of the offender, and the desired outcome is reconciliation and not retribution on the part of the offended, I think we have a pretty good place to start healing a relationship. Verse 16, but if that doesn't work, take one or two other people with you so your conversation may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. I have found that when people will do step one, very seldom does it go to step two. I mean, very, very seldom. So step two is just like step one, except a little more time's elapsed. You ever notice when you get really upset about something? How many of you can get lit up pretty quick? Just be honest. You can get lit up pretty quick. Yeah, I get it. People who get lit up quick should never, ever, ever get near social media when they're upset. Never in a million years. Let me tell you how it worked in the old days. Now, I'm going to tell you how old I am. When I was growing up, if you got upset, you had to write someone a letter if you chose not to talk to them, which meant, first of all, you had to find paper, you had to find pen, and then you had to write the letter. And it always took you about 9 drafts because you always messed up and you didn't want to appear to be a moron if you're writing a hate letter, okay? So you always messed up and you're going to have to write this thing 3 or 4 times. By the time you get it done, you got to find an envelope. And then you got to find a stamp. Usually you don't have a stamp, so you got to wait till tomorrow to get a stamp. Or if you have a stamp, you put the stamp on, and incidentally, you used to lick stamps, and they did not taste great. You used to put the stamp on, then you would walk out to your mailbox, you would put the thing up just like today, and then you had to wait until the postman came. And guess what you normally did in that time lapse? You went and got your letter, and you tore it up, and you threw it away because you felt better for writing it, and it never should have been sent in the first place. Social media is dangerous because you write your letter and you say your piece while you're still mad and it's out in a half a second and you can't get it back. You just can't get it back. It is there. It is a matter of public record, not only for Facebook, but apparently for almost every organization in the world trying to sell us things, okay? It is simply there for public record. So I'm going to tell you guys, this is about the second step is about getting a little more time, a little more distant. I always say when you turn the heat down, you get a little more light. Everybody with me there? Turn the heat down, get a little more light on this. And then all of the sudden, what you've got now is you've got to schedule another meeting. You got to decide if that's worth it. You've got to get some fair people in there. And now you're going to have a talk about it. Have you ever looked back on a heated conflict and realize you really didn't have to go there? In your marriage, with your kids. I've been in discussions and conflicts with Melissa before, and I thought, how did we end up here? And then to quote John Mayer, my stupid mouth. I didn't need to say that. Just didn't need to say that. Didn't need to be said. There's so many times if we just hold our tongue here and not gotten so defensive there, things would have gone so much differently. So often the content of disagreement is very solvable. But the attitudes and posturing of the people in the discussion never allows things to be resolved at a substantive level. So I'm a firm believer in letting cooler heads prevail. And if you really can't work something out because you just got too much energy around it, most people play cleaner ball when you got referees, all right? Most people play cleaner ball when you got referees. So get a couple of people you trust around, see if you can't work it out there. Verse 16, but if that doesn't work, and I'm going to tell you, this very, very seldom happens, take one or two other people with you so your conversation may be confirmed by two witnesses, and then verse 17, and if they still won't listen, take your case to the church and abide by the church's decision. Now, I'm going to be really honest. I got better things to do than be a referee in every conflict you guys have. All right? I got other things I'm doing. So I'd really like for you to get it worked out before this, okay? This is sort of a last measure. And this is, again, conflict resolution for Christian people. Now, the question becomes, if it gets this far, what happens if the church gets it wrong? The reality is, in baseball games, umpires sometimes miss calls. Even with instant replay, they still appear to sometimes miss calls. The coaches and fans may boo and scream and yell and grouse, but nobody's going to quit playing baseball or stop coming to games because a single call was blown. Nobody's going to do that. And not only that, everybody would agree that it's the umpire's call to make. In fact, for those of you that are baseball purists, I liked baseball better before instant replay, because I've always thought human error was a part of the game, whether you're on offense, defense, or an umpire. But what I need to say is Jesus gave the church responsibility for making these calls. And at the end of the day, I would far rather get it wrong, trying our best to be obedient to Christ, than to invite dysfunction because we lack the courage to do things in a scriptural way. As I love to say, I've been the pastor here for 21 years, and I haven't always gotten everything right, but there wasn't a single time I tried to get it wrong. I'll guarantee you that. Wasn't a single time that I tried to get it wrong. And then it says, if they won't accept the church's decision, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Really well. He did. He was criticized constantly for treating pagans and tax collectors well. So what's it saying? Does it say to mistreat people? No. It says to remove all expectations from them. You need to. If they're in leadership, you need to remove them from leadership. If they're in membership, you need to remove them from membership. You need to remove all expectations from them. But you still treat them really, really well. Because now you just sort of treat them like they're a potential convert again. And you go that way. So if they don't accept it, the Bible says to treat them or remove all expectations from them. My friend, doing ministry in a fallen world is really hard work. But if churches do not enforce church discipline, and if leaders won't enforce church discipline, our work becomes impossible because now the church becomes dysfunctional. The church has to do things God's way if we're going to get God's results. We can't do things like the world and expect God's results. And part of the problem in the church today across America and across the world is that churches are doing things like the world and they're expecting to get God results. And that just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. You want God results, do things God's way. You want worldly results, do things the world's way. What's the world going to give you? Dysfunction. What's God going to give you? Something entirely different than that. Verse 18, whatever you prohibit on earth, isn't this interesting? It's just 17 to 18. We got a new topic here. Whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and whatever you allow on earth will be allowed on heaven. Jesus is telling us, once we have a clear process for dealing with disunity in the church, now we're unified and in unity, buddy, we're starting to cook with gas. We're starting to cook with gas. I've spoken of prayer as the present, as the precise place in which the spirit world and the temporal world come into union. And what I want to tell you is when we handle things the way Jesus taught us, the kingdom does indeed come on earth as it is in heaven. When two Christians in conflict are reconciled, the kingdom's come. When a strife-ridden congregation finally rids itself of its chief pot stirrer, the kingdom has come. When church leadership chooses to function scripturally, the kingdom has come. When agreement in Christ's church, and when there's agreement in the church of Jesus Christ, there is unbelievable power for ministry unleashed. Unbelievable power for ministry. So many people, I'll go speak places, I'll speak at conferences, and they'll say, the Spirit's just not moving in our church. And I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, I bet you have something to do with that. If we're so in discord, we quench the Holy Spirit of God. But when we work to do things in a godly way, with a godly attitude, an attitude of love and an attitude of reconciliation, all of a sudden the church is freed to be everything God has created it to be. We are in agreement, and there's incredible power for ministry. Verse 19. Now, listen to this. Now, if two or three, remember we've been with two or three this whole time. Now, if two or three of you agree down here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father will be done for you. My Father will do it for you. Now, if you want to pull this verse out of context and form a whole theology around it, you're destined for utter failure. I'm just going to be straight with you. You're destined for utter failure. You get two friends together and start praying. You win the lottery. You guys let me know how that goes, all right? I've had so many people over the years say, Pastor, I know you may not agree with playing the lottery, but I want you to know that I put $50 a week in that lottery, and if I ever win, I'm going to give half of it to the church. I'll say, I got a better idea. Why don't you give that $50 a week to the church, and I guarantee you it's going to work out a whole lot better for you and the church and everybody else. Because the lottery is a tax on people who cannot do math, okay? Right, Bill? It's just a tax on people that can't do math. So, guys, just because you get two or three people together and you start praying for something that isn't of God, it's not going to happen. You can't just pull this out and try to wrap a theology around it. That's why we have to be serious Bible students. And that's why we have to look at things in their proper context. So here's verse 20. For where two or three gather together in my name. Now we're getting somewhere. In my name. What? I am there among them. When two or three gather together in my name. Say it with me. In my name. I am there among them. As I've taught the ACTS method of prayer, I've suggested that personal petitions should make up no more than a fourth of a prayer. And even then, I believe personal petitions should come only after we have prayed the petitions that Jesus taught us to pray. I'm talking about stuff like the coming of the kingdom, justice for the oppressed, laborers for the harvest, food for the hungry, God's will to be done, the strength to forgive, deliverance from evil, unity in the church. These are things that ought to get work in your petition. You say, well, when's it get down to my stuff? Late. And there's not going to be a ton of time for it, okay? But I'm going to tell you, late. But we need to pray the big stuff first. This is really important. And then by the time we get to our personal petitions, they may well not seem quite as imperative once we've prayed for children who are dying of starvation. Well, grain rots in shipping ports. Maybe it doesn't seem so important when we're praying for children who are dying of malaria, when a $10 net would have saved their life and we blow $10 every day for lunch. I can hear somebody now, Pastor, are you saying the primary purpose of prayer is not to ask God for personal stuff? Precisely. Precisely. That is precisely correct. The purpose of prayer is to come into agreement with the will and intentions of God. Does God care for you? Absolutely. Does God care about what you're going through? Absolutely. But the whole of the purpose of prayer is not climbing up on God's lap like God is Santa Claus and telling him everything we think God ought to do for us. That is the smallest part of prayer, and that is the part of prayer that must be informed by the rest of prayer. Now let me illustrate the power of agreement. This starts to get cool. In Genesis 11, we have this incredibly odd story of the Tower of Babel. Here's the storyline. God originally created people with limitless potential to communicate with each other, to dream with each other, to plan with each other, and to build with each other. There was this plan of God that when people got together, there was honestly almost nothing they couldn't accomplish. So when we look back at stuff like the pyramids, and when we look back at ancient things that show a level of technology that is unthinkable to us, in my mind, this verifies what the Bible is saying. When God originally created people, he created them to have exponential effect and exponential achievement when they got together in unity. The problem is that this was a great plan for a perfect and sinless world, but a fairly horrible plan for a fallen world. Is everybody with me there? It was a great plan for a perfect world. It's a rough plan for a fallen world. Genesis tells us that humanity came into agreement as the construction of an enormous city featuring a tower that reached into the heavens. The tower was to be a monument to human greatness. It was a rejection of God's authority. And now it becomes clear in the passage that there was so much power in agreement that a fallen and an evil race simply couldn't handle the power. So the Bible tells us God directly intervened. He afflicts humanity with different languages. And he scatters them all over the world to take the power of agreement offline for a fallen world. The city is called Babel. ancient Babylon, modern Iraq. So let's press this thing just a little bit further. The curse applied at Babel is temporarily lifted at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I want you to think through this. The curse applied at Babel, which confused people by giving them different languages, was temporarily lifted at Pentecost in Acts 2. For me, Acts chapter 2 becomes this new vision of what humanity will one day be when the kingdom finally comes. It's a snapshot of how beautiful it's going to be. It's a snapshot of how the world is going to look and feel when we finally shed the skin of sin away from us. And it is a beautiful vision of what's going to come. Now think about this. Think about this. We are in Acts chapter 2, gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover with thousands of people from all over the Roman world. And when the Holy Spirit came down with 120 believers, less than we have here, when the Holy Spirit came down, language barriers were broken. And for a short season, by the power of the Holy Spirit, language was spoken and everyone could understand. God undoes Babel for a short time. In the whole of the Bible, only 2 chapters in Genesis and 3 chapters in Acts illustrate what the world and the church were really supposed to be before the fall. The miracle of Pentecost undid for a time what was done at Babel, to allow the power of agreement to warp drive the early church from Jerusalem into all the world. How could it possibly be that in the lifetime of Paul, you probably go from 120 Christians to 3,000 Christians after the preaching at Pentecost, but almost all historians agree by time Paul is martyred, probably in Rome, probably executed, by time Paul is martyred, there were hundreds of thousands of Christians all over the Roman Empire. How could that happen so fast? They didn't have social media. How could that happen so fast? I think the Spirit of God just undid what was done at Babel for a season. And I think God just allowed language and unity to so prevail in the early church that the kingdom was just unleashed in their midst. A lot of the New Testament is trying to deal biblically with some of the conflicts that slowed that down. But let me tell you something. For the most part, it didn't slow down much at all. Paul and Peter got into it a little bit. You've got things going on. Paul's constantly talking about conflicts in individual churches that he writes to. He even calls people out by name. There are people we don't know a thing about other than they weren't behaving themselves. And Paul just calls them out by name. Why is Paul so concerned about conflict in the church? Because he knows that without unity of purpose in the church, the gospel mission will not move in the way God had it to move. If you take care of the discord in the church, if you unite people around the mission of the church, all of a sudden the Spirit of God is unleashed in that church. And that's part of the reason I choose to not get offended, because I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. And not only that, I don't want to go through that whole stupid process because it's hard. You guys know what I'm talking about? I don't want to go through that. That's really hard. It's so much easier to choose not to get offended. You know? You walk up to me and say, you are big and dumb and stupid. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk out and I'm going to say, I'm so glad they thought I was big. Boom! You know? I mean, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'm just going to choose not to get offended. I don't want to walk through all of that. I'm just going to choose not to. Why? I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit here. I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. And I don't want Satan to get a seed of discord. I don't want Satan to get me cross-threaded. Man, if I'm sitting around all day thinking about how mad I am at somebody, you think I'm going to be able to hear the Holy Spirit speak to me about how to prepare sermons if I'm sitting around all day ruminating on how mad I am at somebody or how somebody didn't treat me right? You want to talk about somebody didn't get treated right? Read about Jesus. I've been treated great compared to Jesus. So have you. And so the reality is, man, I don't want to put myself in a position of slowing down the movement of God here. And I often can choose not to do that. I can choose not to do that. So, unity in the church allows the power of God to flow without hindrance. So for me, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 tells us how to get the kinks out of the hose, out of the fire hose, without the fire hose exploding. And then Matthew 18 through 20 tells us how much water really should be coming out of an unobstructed fire hose. I believe that the church at its very best, we are connected to the source of Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit provides that pressure, and all we have to be is a fire hose that doesn't obstruct the water. And we just need to disseminate God's beautiful living water to the world. We're just like spiritual firemen, except we're watering things, not trying to put out the fire. The reality is you got to put out the fire before you can water things, but if you get the fire put out, all of a sudden it can be a wonderful thing. And what I want to do is I just want to make sure that the movement of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit in this church is not obstructed. And the Bible gives us a very clear way for that to happen. And so we need to make sure we live into that. But when it is unobstructed, all of a sudden we see miraculous things. You say, well, what are you talking about, miraculous things? How's this? We had over 20 people on Easter pray to receive Christ for the first time. Last Wednesday night, I'm walking out of here, getting into my car, getting ready to go home, and Reverend Mike is running across the parking lot, and I said, Mike, what's up? Is something wrong? He goes, no, nothing's wrong, but we just had 11 of our tweeners in the tweeners youth group pray to receive Jesus tonight, and their parents wanted to talk to me about getting them baptized. And then I look at a Sunday, like Easter, when we were all just sick as we could be, and God just somehow propped us up and used us in our weakness, and I felt the power of God on Easter. Last week, we had 40 people that we baptized for the first time. We had hundreds of people renew that baptism. We had 40 people that we knew were going to get baptized, but guys, let me tell you about Sunday night. Sunday night, we had one person scheduled to be baptized, and it was somebody that we originally made a contact with through softball ministry about 10 years ago. And this is a person that came, gave his heart to Jesus, found Christ Church, came around Christmas time, found Christ Church, and wanted to be baptized. We were going to baptize one person, and you know what? Got them baptized, and some of the softball guys were a part of that. Man, we were just celebrating. I said, is there anybody else here that's accepted Jesus that would like to be baptized? We had five more people come up and just climb in the baptismal font. Guys, that's what happens when the Holy Spirit moves. Do you know we've got almost 200 students out there tonight? Almost 200 students hearing about Jesus, having a great time. Neighbors may or may not be calling the police because it's too loud, but I am telling you, we've got 200 young people out there. Why? Because God is moving. Sunday, we're going to receive 32 young people into full membership in the church. They've gone through this process of exploring their faith, and they're ready to step into the church. We've got several of their families that are going to be joining the church as well. I just want you to hear this. We're in a movement of God here. We're in a movement of God here. And that's something we must never, ever take for granted. And part of the way you stay in a movement of God is you do things the biblical way. You do things the biblical way. You do things God's way, you get God's results. Over the past 21 years at Christ Church, health has produced growth. Growth has required change. Change has brought discontinuity, and because we've chosen to handle discontinuity in biblical ways, we have remained healthy, which has enabled us to grow again at the next level. At Christ Church, our agreement is found in our shared mission. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Say that with me. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. When a church is in agreement around a spirit-inspired mission, the power of prayer brings earth into alignment with the intentions of heaven, and the world is changed because of it. You want to know when Christ Church started really growing in the early 2000s? It's when a guy named Bernie Neal
a retired pastor who goes to our Millstadt campus. It's when a guy named Bernie Neal walked up to me and he said, God is never going to move here the way God wants to unless we have organized prayer support for this church. And when people started praying, it changed everything. It just changed everything. When we had people interceding in prayer for this church, it changed everything. My friends, prayer is the most powerful thing in the cosmos. But this passage reminds us that when you pray individually, that is awesome. But man, if you'll get with two or three other people and you actually pray and don't whine and gripe and gossip and grouse, but you actually pray, do you know that it unleashes the power of God? Pentecost happens in our midst. When two or three people gather together, the devil is scared to death of two or three Christians praying in unity according to the will of God. Scares the devil to death. All right. I want to give you seven things to pray about, and then we're going to close it down. Seven things to pray about. And I want to encourage you to not just pray for these by yourself. I want to encourage you to get somebody to pray with you and hold each other accountable. So hold each other accountable. So you get somebody to pray with you, and you're starting to get off task. You need to be able to say, let's get on task, all right? Let me give you seven things that I would love to have you pray about. Seven invitations to prayer. Number one, effectiveness around the mission of the church. I would like you to get with two or three other people and just begin praying consistently that our mission of connecting people with Jesus Christ would be highly effective here. Just pray that. Pray it. Number two, would you join me in praying that people actually come to Jesus Christ? I want people to get saved. How's that for good old-fashioned word stresses people? I just want people to get saved. That's all there is to it. Oh, I know a lot of people that are just kind of think of themselves as like theologians and scholars, and I'll say, people just need to get saved, and they'll go, what's that supposed to mean? I say, you know what? If you don't know what that means, there's just something wrong with you. The reality is people need to have God touch their life in such a way as their lives are transformed. And it needs to happen. It needs to happen. So pray that people come to Christ. Number three, pray for baptisms. You know the Bible tells us over and over that baptisms are one of the signs of the movement of God. We baptized 46 people last Sunday. Do you realize for a lot of churches that is a good half century? And we experienced it in one Sunday. Pray that God not only gets people saved, but they follow him in baptism. Now, number four, pray that those baptized Christians actually become disciples of Jesus. I say, well, how do you do that? You get them in the Word. You start getting them to act in Jesus' ways. That's how you do that, all right? So pray that disciples are made. I don't want to just say, oh boy, we had 4,250 people come to church on Easter. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is I want to pray that some of those people get saved and some of those people get baptized and some of those people become serious disciples of Jesus, and we have fruit that remains in this house. So pray that disciples are made. Number five, I love this. Pray that leaders are developed. You know where leaders come from? Disciples. You know where disciples come from? Baptized Christians. You know where baptized Christians come from? Getting saved. That's kind of how this works. Some of you, maybe you're ready to step into leadership in some way. Pray that leaders are developed. Pray that leaders are developed. Number six, pray for laborers for God's harvest. And guys, this is just evangelists. I need people out there who can roll up their sleeves and get in the lives of other people and shine the light of Christ. I need people who are mentors. I need people who are soul winners. I need people who will speak the truth to people when they are in sin. Mike and I cannot do those things for the 5,000 people who may show up on a given Sunday here. We cannot do that. There's just two of us. You guys are going to have to step into that. And you're going to have to say, you know what? Reverend Shane may be able to lead some people to Christ, but I can too. I'm a baptized Christian, and I don't need an ordination certificate on my wall to go share Jesus with somebody. That's what the attitude we've got to get. And you ought to be thinking to yourself, and not only that, he has to spend about 30 hours a week writing sermons. I've got more time to share Jesus with people. I ought to lead 30 times more people to Jesus than he does. And that's a good way to think. I'm for that. So we need laborers for God's harvest. We need evangelists that are out there proclaiming the good news. I need people walking up to me on Sunday morning and say, Shane, I want you to meet This person, I just led them to Jesus this week, and they're coming to church for the first time. That's what I want to start hearing. That's what I want to start hearing. And then number seven, let's pray for the coming of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray that God so moves at Christ Church that the intentions of heaven play out in time and space in this congregation. How do we make that happen? We stay in unity. We do things God's way and not the world's way. And we pray that God would move mightily in our midst. I'll end where I started. We won't live in unity until we submit to authority. We will not live in unity until we submit to the authority of God, the authority of Scripture, and the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to be very clear about this as I close. Part of the reason that I chose to be a United Methodist when I got called to ministry was because I truly believed God called me, and I believe that my ministry functions better under accountability. You say, well, Reverend Shane, who are you accountable? We're accountable to the church. Who are you accountable? I am accountable to my Bishop Frank Beard. I have certain things that I have to do. I have things I have to turn in. I have vows I made that I am held accountable to. So I've always told you, I'll never ask you to park in the shuttle lot if I'm not parking in the shuttle lot. And I'll never ask you to give on top of your tithes for a building campaign if I'm not giving on top of my tithes for a building campaign. And what I want you to hear, I will never ask you to live under the authority of God and Scripture of the church if I'm not living under the authority of God and of Scripture and of the church. That is how we have integrity. And I want to be very, very clear about this. When we are doing things God's way, we are not celebrities. And even when God blesses our church, we are not all of that in a bag of communion wafers. We are not that. I praise God for what God is doing here. But my friends, we are simply servants. You are a servant, and I am a servant. You're doing what God asks you to do. I'm doing what God asks me to do. And God is saying to us, if we will live under His authority, under the authority of Scripture, and under the authority of the church, we will experience unity around our mission in such a way as revival will be our norm. May it be so in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you so much for your word because it's so powerful and it hits us so hard and it just jars us sometimes because it's not the way we want to deal with things. It's not the way that we want to handle things. But Lord, we've handled things our own way so much in our own lives, and we've seen what a big mess it creates. Give us hearts to handle things your way, and give us faith to know if we handle things your way, we will get your results. Dear God, would you just give us hearts that long to live under your authority? Would you give us hearts that long to live under the authority of Scripture? Will you give us hearts that long to live under the authority of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we may be brought into unity and that our lives may be caught up in a revival of biblical proportions? Dear God, I thank you for what you've done here in the last 3 weeks. But you know my heart. I'd sure like to see you move like that the other 48 weeks. Of the year, the other 49 weeks of the year. Dear God, I dream of a day that every single weekend there will be people who accept you as Lord and Savior. I dream of a day that we will keep horse troughs full and up front, and at the end of every service, there will be people who receive you who just climb in with their clothes on and climb in to say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I pray, dear God, for fruit that remains. I pray that there would be people who hunger to be used by you. Dear God, who understand the purpose of our life isn't to accumulate things. The purpose of our life is to be swept up in a movement of your Holy Spirit and be the literal hands and feet of Christ on this earth. Bring us into unity. Use us in ways we cannot imagine. And I pray that the incredible things we've experienced over this Easter season would be the norm for this church in the months and the years to come. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.